Hello and welcome to the Pulpiteer Podcast, an audio online ministry of Pastor Andy Kroll and St. John's Pilgrim United Methodist Church. You can visit us online at pilgrimumchurch.com, or you can visit my blog at thepulpiteer.com for more sermons and writing.
This new sermon series that I said is called This We Believe. As we're covering these fundamental Christian truths, today we're covering just something that's just at the very heart of the gospel, that we are sinners and Christ is the Savior. And so to look at that, I'm going to invite you to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1. And we're going to look at verses 12 to 17. So as you're turning to 1 Timothy 1, I'll say that while we're looking at verses 12 to 17, the verses that precede it are also very important, as Paul is, there's a flow of thought and an argument going on that's being presented. And so it's important to kind of know, so we'll look at that a little bit too. But 1 Timothy 1. I'm grateful to Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me, because he judged me faithful and appointed me to a service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and a man of violence. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. With the grace of our Lord, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is worthy and of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But for that very reason I received mercy, so that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display the utmost patience, making me an example to those who would come to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Keep your Bibles open, and if you'll bow your heads with me in prayer, please. Almighty and everlasting God, Heavenly Father, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be an acceptable sacrifice to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. All right, again, this is something at the very heart of Christianity. We are sinners. Jesus is Savior. Or as St. Paul writes in verse 15, the saying is sure and worthy of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. So today we're going to look at what that means, that we are sinners and that Jesus Christ came to save sinners. So we are sinners. This is a congregation full of a bunch of dirty sinners. Let's just get that out of the way. I know it's not like the sexiest thing to say or the thing that's, a real popular thing to get into, to talk about sin and to talk about us as sinners. But I think it's important for us to think about what that really means and about what's going on there, because this is an important thing at the heart of Christianity. And so to look at that, I'll begin by pointing out that in 1 Timothy 1:15, we have the term sinners there. It's the Greek term that is hamartolos. Pardon me, my Greek is a little rusty, but hamartolos. And the word as it's translated, it means, in this definition I want you to think about, it's meaning a person who forfeits a correct relationship with God by disobedience. A person who forfeits a correct relationship with God through disobedience. I bring that out because I think a lot of times we want to think of sin as like there's this sky god that made these arbitrary rules, and that we just, he's really ruly McRulerton and wants to make sure you don't break any of his rules. When you do, he gets mad, and so that's sin. But sin is defined differently here. It says people who forfeit a correct relationship with God by disobedience. Well, this term is used for the first time in verse 15. The concept comes earlier and is set up in verses 8 to 11, which is why I said it was important to pay attention to the verses that precede this. In verses 8 to 11, Paul is writing that the law is good when it's used appropriately. So he's talking about the appropriate use for the law. What is the law used for? And he writes, now we know that the law is good if one uses it legitimately, in verse 8. And then in verse 9 he says, this means understanding that the law is laid down not for the innocent. So the law is not for the innocent, but he says the law is laid down for the lawless and disobedient, for the godless and the sinful, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their father or mother, for murderers, fornicators, sodomites, slave traders, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to the sound teaching that conforms to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which he entrusted to me. So Paul's writing that the law is for sinners. What does he mean by that? Well, when Ann and I were first married, I didn't wear glasses or contacts. Man, no, I have contacts that I wear almost all the time, so you may not even realize that you're dealing with someone as imperfect as I, since my vision is off. But yes, I wear contacts. When we got married, I didn't wear glasses or contacts, and I didn't wear glasses or contacts because my vision was just fine, and I knew my vision was just fine. Sure, street signs that are far enough away were a bit fuzzy. I saw things better up close, but that's because I'm a human being, not a hawk, right? That's just a normal thing. I was fine. And sure, I struggled seeing things a little bit when I was driving at night, but that's because it was dark, right? Little known fact, light helps you see. So it wasn't a big deal that I was, I don't know, whatever. And so Anne was riding with me one night, and afterwards she suggested that I should maybe get my eyes checked. And I knew she was just being silly, you know, but sometimes, I don't know if you know this, but sometimes spouses don't let things go, right? And they keep bringing it up. And I thought, you know, just to humor my wonderful newlywed wife, I will go ahead and set up this eye appointment to the doctor, you know, just to make sure that she doesn't have to bug me about it anymore, right? And I remember after that appointment, as that appointment went on, and they put these corrective lenses on, I remember my mind was blown. Like, I was absolutely amazed at the stuff I was supposed to be seeing that I wasn't seeing. And I don't know if you've ever had that experience. If you don't have glasses, or if you had them from, like, early on. Like, when you get glasses later in life and your vision fades, and then they, like, put the glasses on, it's like, you don't even know what you've been missing out on. Like, oh my gosh, you're supposed to be able to read that? That's so far away. I can read the scores on the TV without, like, walking up to the TV and, like, looking at it. It was kind of crazy. And you literally don't know what you're not seeing until you see it, right? Like, you literally don't know what you're not seeing until you see it. And my wife was right. One of the things that the doctors use, eye doctors use, to check this is this vision chart. It's got a name, I can't remember it right now, but there's this eye chart that eye doctors use, and you have to read these letters. Now, I want you to consider what the point of the eye chart is, because the eye chart does not exist for itself. The goal of the eye chart is not to make sure everyone knows what's on the eye chart, right? In fact, you could memorize all of the lines on the eye chart so that when you go to the eye doctor, you could just rattle off from your memory these letters. And that actually defeats the purpose of the eye chart. Like, the point of the eye chart is not to memorize what's on the eye chart. The point of the eye chart is not so that you can just know the letters on the eye chart. The eye chart tells you where you can't see. That's the point. The eye chart points out what's wrong. And then when you get your vision corrected, the point of that is not so then you can perfect the eye chart. Like, having glasses and being able to see well, they put the glasses on. The goal of that is just not so that you can brag to everyone that, hey, I can do the eye chart perfect now. The point is then to go off and do all the amazing and wonderful things that you can do with your vision working. Like, that's the goal. The goal isn't the eye chart. And so Paul is making an argument that that's like the law. The law is for sinners to show them that they're sinners. It's to point out what you can't see. It's to show what's wrong. And then when that gets remedied, the goal is not to perfect the law, but to go out and live that life. In fact, he says in verse 5, he says, the aim of such instruction, of the gospel instruction, is love that comes from a pure heart. Like, that's the goal of what's supposed to happen once the sin problem is addressed. So, this whole sin topic, as we bring that up, we live in a day and age with this kind of strange tension, I think. It's kind of strange tension. Because on the one hand, people don't want to admit, I think, that there's the notion of sinning. Well, maybe they'll admit, like, their neighbor sins, right? Or, like, the person from the other political party, they sin. But like, as far as like me sinning, like we don't want to admit that. It seems like everybody knows the verse. Doesn't Jesus say, "Do not judge"? Like, he says a lot of things. I'm glad you remembered that one, right? And so, but they don't want these moral absolutes, or we don't want to submit our behaviors to something bigger. Like, don't tell me what to do. And so, on the one hand, we have this like tension where we reject sin or sinning, but on the other hand, people are hurting and insecure, and they know something's wrong. Like, deep down, in our honest moments, we know that we're broken. And I think a lot of people think that on some level that they're not lovable when it comes to God. And how many, if you ask people to church, and like, well, they don't let people like me in church. And sometimes people say that jokingly, sometimes. But I think there's a lot of people that suspect deep down that they're not lovable. So we have this weird tension of like, well, I don't want to admit that I sin, but I know something's wrong, and I'm afraid that I'm going to be rejected. We live in this time with this weird tension. And so I want to just throw this out there. What if there really is sin? What if there is such a thing as sin? Or maybe, to take a step back, what if there really is a God? What if there really is a God? Like a creator God. What if there really is a creator God and you are part of that creation? Like the creator God made the heavens and the earth and all that is in it, and you're a part of that. What if you didn't bring yourself into being? And like, what if the world doesn't revolve around you? What if you don't get to decide how life works because you're just a part of creation that happened from this creator God? What if you were created and you were put into the midst of this creation? Like a puzzle piece that's put into a puzzle doesn't get to decide what the picture of the puzzle's about, right? Like, you've got this spot that you were created for, this role that you're created. Like, what if that's the deal? That's why Genesis 1-3 is so important. Not because there's some scientific insight about how things came into place, but rather because it shows how humanity's relationship with God is supposed to function. It shows about creation being from God, and that we are created to be in a relationship with God. Like, what if there really is this creator God, and God created you with a purpose and with a meaning and with a role that's supposed to work? Like, there's, like, you were created. And so as a created being, there are things that you were created to do, or ways that you were created to exist. What if there really is a God? And here's this amazing insight we find from Genesis 3. The problem that exists is not that God rejects humanity. The problem isn't that God rejects humanity. The problem is that humanity rebelled against God. We reject God. Remember, I wanted to put forward that idea for sinners as forfeiting a proper relationship with God through disobedience. Forfeiting a proper relationship with God through disobedience. Because if we were created to be in relationship with God, and then think about what happens in Genesis 3. God created us. God created the heavens and the earth. God created us. And God created humanity to have this special role in creation, to be stewards over God's creation, to be God's image bearers. And as we are created to be God's image bearers with a special part in creation, and then what happens? We say, well, no, we can be like God, knowing good and evil. I can decide for myself what's right and wrong. I can be in charge. I can be like God. And what are you saying to God at that point? You know, nice job with the universe and the oceans and whatnot, but I can take it from here. Right? I can be God now. And it's forfeiting a proper... Now, one of the big problems is what if you weren't made to be God? Like, what if you were made to be in relationship with God? So as soon as you take that step out of how you're supposed to function, it doesn't work right. And in fact, that's what Genesis 3 states, is that it doesn't work right. And so now things are broken. Relationships between each other are broken. And in fact, because we were given this special place in creation, all of creation is broken. Genesis 3 says, cursed is the ground because of you. Our rebellion against God, our rejection of God as humanity affects even creation itself. And what does that brokenness look like? Well, that brokenness looks like verses 9 and 10 here. This means understanding the law is not laid down for the innocent, but for the lawless, disobedient, godless, and sinful, unholy, profane, those who kill mother or father, murderers, fornicators, sodomites, slave traders, liars, perjurers, and what else is whatever else is contrary to sound teaching. That's what this brokenness looks like. And so the law, which is God's standards on our lives, the law is the eye chart. It's supposed to show us that we don't see as well as we thought. It's supposed to point out that something is wrong. And so in these early verses, Paul is laying out, here's the role of the law. It shows you something's wrong. And then so then we have the question, what is Jesus' move? And that's what verses 12 to 17 get to. What's Jesus' move here? What is Jesus going to do? He wants to highlight God's actions in this situation. And we have to really ask this question, what does the Creator God of the universe do? What does Jesus do in response to a world full of humans that have rebelled against him? And I really want you to think about this, because I think sometimes we take the Christian story, we've heard it so much, it becomes too familiar, and we kind of take for granted what's going on. Imagine the Creator God made the heavens and the earth, and then made humanity in their place, and then there's supposed to be this relationship with this Creator God, and they're supposed to be stewards of creation, and all of a sudden we turn and... Basically, what we do is we turn and give God the middle finger. And I know that that's crass, but this is what sin is. It's turning to God and saying, you know what? No, I don't need you. I need me. And I know you made me to be in relationship with you, and I know that you love me, and I know you gave this heavens and the earth and all the beautiful things in it to help take care of, but you know what? I'm worried about me now. Like, that's sin. And he's like, well, that sounds kind of harsh, Andy. I know, right? Take it from an experienced sinner. I know what I'm talking about. And so what does this God do with humans who have rebelled? In fact, the fruit of rebellion against God is this. If you seek to take God's place as God, the logical outcome for that is, if you had the chance, you would kill God. You say, whoa, wait a second, Pastor. But that's exactly what we did, right? That's exactly what we did. Jesus came and lived among us, and he healed people, and he cast out demons, and he taught, and he was the presence of God with us. And so how did we as humanity respond? Nailed him to a, stripped him naked, beat him half to death, nailed him to a cross until he died in front of his mother. That's what we did. That's rebellion. And so what is God going to do with a world full of people like that? And you have to be honest. You have to consider that it seems like it would have crossed God's mind to maybe do something like this. You know, just squash them. Because here he's made the heavens and the earth. Here he's made people, and we have rebelled against him. What is God's move now? The saying is sure and worthy of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's amazing. That's amazing grace. That's something that doesn't make sense. That we would turn on God like that. And what's God's move? The saying is sure and worthy of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Did Jesus come as angry Jesus, ready to kick butt against the rebels? Is it angry sky god time to smite thy filthy unbelieving hides? Is God really itching to send everyone to burn in hellfire for eternity? Is that Jesus' move? Here we see Jesus' agenda. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And save really means something here. Like, so if I'm saying sinners is forfeiting a right relationship through disobedience, then save means something here. Save means putting back into right relationship and being forgiven. Like, through Jesus Christ, you can be forgiven and put back into right relationship with God. But it also means something else. Like, something happens. God begins to do something in you. The Holy Spirit begins to work in you to change and to transform you. Look, the eye doctor doesn't just say, yep, you're nearsighted, move along, squinty. Right? That's not how it works. God does something in salvation to save and to begin this transformation in us. And so if you look at Paul, we see evidence of it here with Paul. Like in verse 13, Paul writes, even though I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and a man of violence. Now if you hear those words, it's like, gosh, they would fit really well in that list in 9 and 10, wouldn't it? With those who kill and slave traders and liars. He was in that list. He said, I was formerly these things. In verse 15, he said, Christ Jesus came to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But something happened to sinner Paul, because he's no longer Paul the sinner. If you look at verse 1, you see how Paul identifies himself in this letter, in this epistle. He is Paul, the apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope. He's no longer sinful Paul. He's the Apostle Paul, sent by our Lord Christ Jesus, by the command of God. It's an amazing transformation. This is the guy that murdered Christians, but now he's the Apostle Paul. Because Christ Jesus didn't come to beat up sinners. He came to save sinners. Paul was saved and was being transformed by Jesus Christ so he could share the gospel. These words from Paul really resonate with me because it's a Christian message. When Jesus got a hold of my life, I was a mess. And it wasn't that I wanted to be bad or cause trouble or hurt people, but I just wanted to do what I wanted to do. And in doing what I wanted to do, I caused trouble and hurt people. I wanted to be in charge. I wanted to be God of my own life. But it was making a mess of my own life. Have you ever done something that you knew was wrong? And you knew was wrong while you were doing it, but you did it anyway because it felt good or you thought it'd be fun or whatever? And have you ever kept doing it because you were hurting or didn't know what to do? I was at a church camp, and I've shared this before, but I was at a church camp helping out in the midst of this, and I went there kind of desperate, hoping that God would do something. And the thing that just hammered me was the love of Christ that was shown to me by the kids that were there that I was helping out, and by the other counselors. It wasn't condemnation that got my attention. It was the love of Christ shown through the church that got my attention. And while I was there, we had this memory verse I did the one day that was Jesus talking to his disciples in John 16. We said, I tell you these things so that in me you may have peace. And you see, I wanted peace. When you're not in that right relationship with God, I something's off. And I just chased that peace. I wanted peace. And so it got my attention. I tell you these things so that in me you may have peace. I thought, I want that peace. And he said, in this world you'll find trouble. And it may sound silly, but it had never occurred to me before that the Bible was going to be honest about how life really was. It wasn't just this Pollyanna-ish book, but like there was, like, maybe this is why I like preaching from like hard and weird stories in the Bible, but here's Jesus saying, in this world you'll find trouble. And I thought, wow, that's the truth, because I've done that. In this world you'll find trouble. And then it says, but fear not, for I've overcome the world. And I knew that, you know, I just found part of the world's troubles, but the world had thrown everything at Jesus. He was betrayed by his closest friends. He was abandoned. He was stripped naked, tortured, and died in front of his mom, laid in a tomb, and the tomb was sealed shut. I mean, the world had thrown everything at him. And on the third day, he rose from the dead. He overcame the world. And I heard that, and I knew that that guy who overcame the world wanted me. And I didn't know why, but I thought I'd be a fool to turn this down. I'd be a fool to turn this down. Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. And so I prayed, and I told God, You know, I need you to be God. I can't be in control anymore. I'm wrecking this. I said, you can have all of me. You can have all of me. Please just save me. So I can't do this anymore. And my life has never been the same since. See, God saved me and is changing me even still. And I share that with you because maybe today is your day. Maybe today, as I've been going through this stuff, you've seen the eye chart and you know, and you've known, if you're honest with yourself deep down, that something is off and something is wrong. And maybe you realize something about yourself that I realized about myself a long time ago. I'm a sinner and I need help. And maybe, I don't know, maybe it's like you've seen the eye chart and you realize that about yourself today. If that's the case, you need to hear this. Jesus Christ came to the world to save sinners, and that means you. He came into the world to save sinners. He's talking about you. He came to save you. And I know that you may think, well, but you don't know what I've done or how I've let people down. You don't know where I've come from, or you don't know how I've rebelled, or you don't know how I've turned my back on God. You know, I may not know this, but I know this. Jesus Christ came to save sinners. He came to save sinners. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners.